chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're continuing to look at this perhaps most familiar of parables to you, the parable of the prodigal son. Last week we looked at part one, and we will pick up today with part two. We're going to look actually part three. There are three parts to this wonderful parable, and though the scripture up here has 17 through 32, we're actually going to look at 17 through 24 this morning. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 17 down through verse 24. Hear now the word of the living God. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give us ears to hear today as we consider this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great and glorious God, we bow before you. You are indeed the most ancient of fathers. Before time was, you are. You were, you are, and ever shall be. Not only are you the most ancient, but you're the wisest of fathers. And not only that, but you're the best of fathers. We've had earthly fathers in our life, in our lives, and we have seen their flaws and imperfections. But we look at you and we find none. I pray today that you will work effectually by your Holy Spirit in every heart and mind here today, and cause us to see through Christ our Lord that you are the best of fathers. And may we cling to you today. And this we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We've looked thus far at this young man. We saw last week that a certain man had two sons. This parable is really involved with two sons. We've been looking at one. We'll pick up the other one next week. And we'll see something different in their hearts and in their minds. We saw last week these two sons, the younger of the two came and said, "I want what's mine." He demanded his rights. He was self-centered. He was self-seeking. He cared for no one. He cared not for his father. He cared not for his brother. He cared not for his father's house. And he cared not for his father's God. He leaves. He goes into a far country. And my friends, understand this, that whenever you turn from light, you do not go into greater light. You go into darkness. He left the Father's house, a house filled with joy, filled with blessing. If there was any fault on the part of the Father, the Scripture does not tell us. Instead, the Lord Jesus, in telling us this parable, tells us that all the fault lies with this younger son. His egocentrism, he is concerned about himself. You know, we use the word ego. It's a very, you know, a Greek word if you know the word ego. The word ego or ego simply means I, or I am. It comes from this idea of being self-centered, thinking only about me. I've said this before, but this is so true. Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God is a topsy-turvy kingdom. It's contrary to the world. Jesus said, if you want to be first, what should you do? You should go to the end of the line and be last. If you want to be exalted, you don't try to lift yourself up. You humble yourself. If you want to be rich, then what you need to do is make yourself poor in spirit. This is the way of the kingdom of God. And if we want to have blessing, we don't go seeking blessing. We seek to be a blessing to others. And this young man was not concerned about anything but himself. He goes into the far country. He has fair weather friends. He has his fortune. He has his inheritance. They're willing to drink with him. They're willing to gamble with him. They're willing to spend all of his money in riotous living. When the money ran out, guess what? So did the friends. They left him. And what does he do? He does something that no self-respecting Jew would do. He gets a job as a pig tender. He works at a hog pen, taking care of the swine. The English version, our English brothers that translated some of this across the country, were a little more dignified and said he was taking care of swine. Well, we country folk here in the South know what these swine are. They're none more than pigs, right? Tending pigs, tending hogs. Contrary to everything that a Jew would want to do. He is desperate. You see, when you leave the Father's house, you don't start spiraling upward. You start spiraling downward. And he wakes up one morning laying in that pig pen, eating the pig's food. And that's where we're left last week. I want to pick up this morning with verse 17. We have looked at the sons, we've looked at the downward spiraling, and we have seen the end result of a life with sin. And I want to tell you, sin will allure you. Sin will look brilliant. Sin will look beautiful and bright. It will seem happy. It will give the appearance of being just joyful. But in the end, it is bitter. And the apostle writing in the book of Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us. And sin deceived this young man. And as we left him last Sunday in verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the goods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Sin will take you of everything that you have and leave you alone. And you will perish alone. And thus we're left. I want to pick up this morning with verse 17 and go through verse 21 for the next point, and that is a true and gospel repentance. A true and gospel repentance. There are nine things. Nine. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Miss Nancy, this is for you. Nine things that I want us to see about this young man's true and gospel repentance. First of all, he begins to think right. He begins to think right. Notice in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with the hunger? Notice, when he came to himself, literally the Greek reads, the original language of the New Testament, when he came to his right mind. I would contend with you this morning, and this is not anything personal about anyone individually, but someone who has not believed upon Christ to the saving of his or her soul, I would contend with you, you are not in your right mind. The only person who is in his or her right mind is the one who has believed upon Christ who has received Christ, embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. When he came to his right mind, when he came to himself, you see, all along he had been thinking wrongly. And when we think wrongly, we will do wrongly. We will feel wrongly, and we will end up in the wrong places. And he was thinking about himself, about no one else, and especially not the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've said this even in marriages. This is not in, these are not in my applications, but I'll give them to you free. So many marriages start off well. Next thing you know, they're having struggles. Struggles lead into problems, and problems lead into severe situations. And I've said it, if I've said it one time, I believe I've said it 1,000 times, and I don't think there's any exaggeration there. The way to have a happy marriage is, first of all, keep Christ first, foremost, and preeminent in your heart. And then secondly, put your spouse interest first. Right, Stephen and Morgan? They just got through with premarital counseling, got married. Right? And when we put others first, we're thinking right. But when we're thinking of only me, we're not in our right minds. And the first thing about true and gospel repentance is that you begin to think correctly. Matter of fact, the word repentance, translated repentance in our English, is the Greek word metanoia. Meta is where we get our word metamorphosis. And noia is from the word nous, which is mind. It is a change of mind. It is a change of mind about who God is. It's a change of mind about who Christ is. It's a change of mind about who you are. It is a change of mind about the Word of God. It is a change of mind about the way you're living. It is a change of mind about what God expects of you and requires of you. It is a change of mind that you're willing to submit yourself to Christ and His Word, regardless of what He says. And so it says in verse 17, but when He came to Himself, when He began to think correctly. And that's why, I've got to hurry if I'm going to finish this morning, but that's why I say to you, don't be brainwashed by the media. The media lies to you. And they try to get you to think wrongly. You need to be brainwashed. I want to brainwash you. I want to brainwash everyone who comes through these doors. I admit it. I confess it. I want to brainwash you. I want to wash every thought in your mind that is contrary to this book. Wash it right away. And I want to pour into your mind everything that this blessed book says. I want you to think rightly, because when you do not think rightly, you will not feel rightly and you will not act rightly. And so, first of all, in this true and gospel repentance, he begins to think right. He comes to himself. Secondly, he realizes his true spiritual condition. Verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish. I perish with hunger. What you see here is a genuine conviction of sin. We don't use this anymore, hardly, in evangelical churches. We don't talk about being convicted of sin. You see, there's a difference between a sense of sin and a conviction of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? This sense of sin is a universal matter. Everyone has this feeling that he or she has not done as good as he should. Is anyone here audacious enough to say, you know, I've done everything as good as I should? None of us are. We all have this sense that we're not what we should be. We're not what we could be. That's a sense that we have failed. There's a sense that we've fallen short. Everyone has that. To one degree or another, everyone has the understanding of a measure of human sinfulness. You'll hear this expressed in slogans. Well, nobody's perfect. Everybody's a sinner. These things are said often. And it's because there is this general, universal sense of incompleteness, a sense of sin. But what this prodigal son experiences is something totally different. He experiences a true conviction of sin. And that is something different and specially wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's when the Spirit of God moves upon your heart. How many times have I talked with people in my years of ministry? Yeah, I know I've messed up. I know I've blown it. I know I've done wrong. And they walk out the door and they go right back to the pig pen. But when the Spirit of God, the sovereign third person of the Holy Trinity, moves upon your heart and convicts you of sin, that's something that's heavy. That's something that's weighty. And the prodigal no doubt had a sense of sin by being brought in a godly home. But now he has this general conviction of a personal sin, as we'll express later. I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my Father. Dr. John R.W. DeWitt notes this. The notion that repentance may be identified with the fleeting awareness of some personal inadequacy or personal incompleteness or with the regret on account of the consequences of sin. And many people are sorry. And they're not sorry because they've sinned against God. They're sorry because of the mess that they're in. And that is not true repentance. And as he continues, or with the regret on account of the consequences of sin, it is an error which in the end may do more harm than good. Celebrate recovery, out in the streets, going door to door, engaging people in the marketplace. People have this sin, yeah, I've blown it. But it's nothing more than just a sense of sin. But this prodigal and true and gospel repentance realizes his real and true spiritual condition. Thirdly, in this true and gospel repentance, he comes to an end, to the end of himself. Notice, I perish with hunger. He's no longer, as we'll see in a few minutes, he's no longer making demands. Matthew Henry says, sinners will never come to the love and service of Christ till they're brought to see themselves ready to perish in the love and service of sin. And one of the reasons I believe this from the depths of my heart, that we do not see more people come to Christ, is because people are not made to see their sin. We'll talk about mistakes, we'll talk about failures, we'll talk about dysfunctionality. But we need to throw out those words and bring it down to one simple three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. And when you see sin, there's only one remedy for sin, and it's a Savior. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Fourthly, he awakens to a need for help outside of himself. He awakens to a need outside of himself. He realizes here in this pig pen, there's no hope for him. Notice how he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father and will say to him, Father. What does this convey to us? It conveys that he realizes he's gone out on his own. He thought he was sufficient within himself. Now he realizes that he is undone within himself. He realizes that he needs someone greater than himself, outside of himself. There used to be an old Southern Baptist evangelist. Some of you have heard of him. You've heard me say this before. His name was Rolf Barnard. Someone asked him one time, and said, "How many people have you seen saved?" And he said, "I'm not interested in seeing people saved." You see somebody turn their heads when you hear an evangelist that's not interested in seeing people saved? Something's wrong with him. He says, "I'm not interested in seeing people saved. I'm more interested in seeing people lost. If I can ever get them lost, it's not hard to get them saved." Know what I'm saying? If we can only see people lost, and this young man realizes, "I'm lost. I am hopeless. I'm helpless. I need someone outside of me. Left to me, I messed up. I need somebody out there." Amen. And so he awakens to a need for help outside of himself. The fifth thing in this true and gospel repentance, he makes a righteous resolve. He makes a righteous resolve. Notice what he says in verse 18. "I will arise and go to my Father." You see, now he's going to face the music. It's not pleasant, is it? Here I am, though. Pig manure on his body. The odor of hogs. Dirty, foul, stinking. And he lays there and he realizes, you know, those hired servants in my Father's house live better, eat better, and are better off than I am. Look what I've done. Look at the mess I've made. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise. I'm not staying down here in this pig pen. I'm going back to my Father's house. And a true and gospel repentance causes us to make righteous resolves. I was talking to a young man in my former church, sitting there in the church library, struggled with drugs for many years. And he said, "Pastor, I can tell you I'm never going back to drugs." I said, "Don't say never. You see, you're trusting in yourself already." I said, "You need to say, by the grace of God and by the Lord's help, I'll not go back." "Oh, no, I will never go back." I said, "That's a kiss of death. You're going to do it." He's not trusting in someone outside of himself. He's not making a righteous resolve to go to the Father's house. And he's going to face the music instead of running away and excusing himself. He doesn't blame someone else. He's taking full responsibility and he's saying, "I am going to the Father's house." He now longs for that which he once despised and rejected, the Father's house. At one time, the Father's house was unpleasant. At one time, the Father's house offered him no joy. It restricted him and restrained him from doing the things that he wants. Now, he's been away in the far country, away from the Father's house. And that which he once despised, he now longs for. That which he once rejected, he wants to return. Matthew Henry says, those with true repentance have a high value of God's house. That's why I have no value in this Christianity that says I'm a Christian, but I don't need to have anything to do with the church or the house of God. I say that they have not rightly understood biblical Christianity. This man wanted to go back to the Father's, not just his presence, but to the Father's house. And those who've truly repented value the Father's house. The sixth thing that we see in his true and gospel repentance is that he fully confesses his sin and guilt, particularly. Notice what he says in verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father's house, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And notice, he does that very thing in verse 21. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He acknowledges that he has sinned against God first and foremost. And that's what we need to understand. Sin is not just against others, not just against ourselves, but sin is first and foremost against God. A loving, compassionate, holy God. He realizes this foremost. Psalm 51 verse 4, what did David say in this great penitential psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba? And probably 9 months to a year later, he pens Psalm 51, this great penitential psalm. And he says in verse 4, against you and against you, O Lord, have I sinned and done this transgression that you may be justified. He acknowledged that his sin was first of all against God. He, without coercion or being discovered, admits he has sinned against his Father. He judges himself. And I want you to take note of this point, being discovered. I'm told, and this is a great, great, great sorrow, I'm told that probably 75 to 80% of men in America imbibe in pornography on a regular and consistent basis. I hope that's not true in this church. And not only men, but a lot of women imbibe in it as well. But I remember one situation of this man who had been addicted by his own admission for 10 years in pornography. And his wife finds out. And he's all crying. And I said, you know what? I said, you're not convicted over this sin. If so, you would have broken, but you're just hurt and messed up because your wife busted you. You were discovered. You were found out. You were caught. This man, without being discovered, without being busted, without getting caught, comes to the realization, I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against my Father. No one busted him. You know what I mean by being busted, don't you? He wasn't discovered. He wasn't found out. It was spirit-wrought conviction in his heart. And he admits that he sinned against his Father. He admits he sinned against heaven. He judges himself. How many of us have the grace to do that? How many of us will examine ourselves and say, you know, I've done this, I'm doing that. And judge ourselves. Seventhly, in true and gospel repentance, he offers no excuses. He offers no excuses. Notice in verse 19, "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And then in verse 21, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." He offers no excuses. He didn't say, "You know, old man, you were too strict." Or, "Old man, you were too loose." "Old man, you were too hard." "Old man, you were too easy." He offers no excuses. He didn't say, "You know, if I'd grown up in a good functional family, I wouldn't have been this way." He didn't blame it on dysfunctionality. Or, "If I didn't have these brothers of mine or sisters of mine, I would have been better off." Isn't it easy to put the responsibility and blame on others? No peer pressure. "Well, if I didn't have those friends..." By the way, you need to choose your friends carefully, because friends will affect you. They will either draw you to Christ or they'll pull you away from Christ. One of the two. And I'm not going to be around anybody unless I'm sharing the gospel with them, unless they're pulling me toward Christ. No peer pressure. He's not blaming it on that or any such thing. He's not making any excuses like, "I was an emotionally damaged teenager. You need to understand how emotionally damaged I was." I hear that stuff. "And you're the only one? You're the only one in the history of humanity that has ever been damaged emotionally? You're the only one that's ever been hurt? You're the only one that has ever had something wrong done to you?" How easily we fall back on those types of things. Not this man. He's not falling back on any self-serving realization of any sort. He's taking responsibility for himself. Eighth, he makes no demands. In verse 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Give me back my room. Give me back my place. Give me back an allowance. Give me back what I deserve." No. "Make me like one of your hired servants. Let me sleep out in the bunkhouse. Let me eat the servants' rations." He's making no demands. He is smitten and humbled at last. No demanding of rights, no asking for what is his, no declaration of his freedom, no chafing under external and parental authority. He simply asked for mercy. That's true in gospel repentance, my friends. When he asked, by the way, to be one of his father's hired servants, he acknowledges that he would not be able to live at home or eat at his father's table or partake of his father's bread. He would be working to earn money to gain back what he lost. Also, and I'll let you in on a little secret that we're going to see in just a few minutes, it shows how little he really knew of his father. It shows how little he really knew of his father. And then the last thing in true and gospel repentance, he carries out what he resolves. Verses 20 and 21. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father..." I'm going to stop. I'm not going to look at that just yet. I'm going to look at that in just a few minutes. But notice in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. He just didn't think about doing it, but he actually did what he resolved to do. He just didn't have good intentions, but he carried out what he purposed. As someone said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm fixing to do this. I'm fixing to do that. I'll do this tomorrow. I'll do this next week. I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to quit. Right after this one time, I'm going to quit now. I'm going to turn to the Lord now. I'm going to turn to Christ now. I'm going to go to the house of God next week. I'm going to repent next week. I'm going to trust Christ next week. He resolved and he actually carried out what he resolved to do. This is true in gospel repentance as opposed to a sorrow of the world which needs to be repented of. Now I want you to see something wonderful here, and that leads us to the next point. That in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, and when he still a far way off, and then verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. The prodigal was not able to finish his confession. It's almost as if the father interrupts him. Here's the son coming back. We're going to see this in just a minute. The father's been watching for him all along. As he sees that boy coming way, way off, and that old dusty trail, the father's been there every day watching for him, waiting for him. The father's not standing up there like a stern judge. He sees that boy coming. He lays aside all dignity. He's running down that road and he's meeting that boy. And the boy says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not even worthy to be a hired servant. It's almost as if the father interrupts his confession and says, Enough! Rejoice with me! I found my lost son. He was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive. Rejoice with me. Servant, go get the fatted calf. Servant, bring out the robe. Servant, bring out the ring. And all the while he's kissing the boy. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. The father interrupts the son's confession, which leads us to the next point. If you're taking notes from last week, fifth point, the fatherly reception. We see true and gospel repentance, but now we see a fatherly reception. Four things. First of all, there's a patient watching. These verses are very informative about the father during the whole of his son's absence. Notice what it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I don't know about you, but that just stirs my soul. There's a patient waiting. While no doubt the father was deeply hurt, he was not fuming in anger or bitter. I've seen parents who've had children, prodigal children, and they become angry at them and fume and bitter. But not this father. He longed for his son's return, and he watched daily for him to return. Which tells us this father had a lot of faith. He's expecting his son to return. He understood that the far country would not treat his son well. And I want to tell you again, I want to repeat to you young people, especially, the far country, the world, will not be fair. They will not treat you well. They will suck from you and take everything from you and leave you lifeless and empty. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The father knew that the far country would not treat his son well. Furthermore, he knew that in his son's sin and rebellion, that the boy wasn't thinking rightly. The prodigal makes his way slowly up the dirt road toward his father's house. And every step that he takes, the dust drifts into his face and mocks him all the way. Dreary, dry, dusty, walking up the trail back to the father's house from the far country. But the father is there patiently waiting. The father is there watching. What a glorious father. Of course, as we saw last week, that Christ is making this reference to the father himself. Not only in the fatherly reception do we see a patient waiting, but we see some unusual actions. Upon spying his son a long way off, the father does something quite out of the ordinary, something that no self-respecting Jewish father would do. He does four things. Notice in verse 20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He had compassion on him. So many times we want to exact a pound of flesh, not this father. Secondly, he ran out to meet him. No Oriental nobleman with long flowing robes ever ran anywhere. This is a rich man. He dressed as an Oriental nobleman. He never ran anywhere, but now he runs out. He runs. He runs to meet his son. He falls on his neck rather than standing there waiting for his son to embrace him and put his head upon the father's chest. The father embraces him and he puts his head on his neck and he's kissing him. He kisses his son fervently. And this was so contrary to Jewish expectations of a father toward a wayward son. Thirdly, a merciful restitution. A restoration in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on him and the sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. The son comes home in rags. The father puts on him. It's interesting. There's an emphasis here in the original language. It says, put on him the robe, the best one. Actually, the word is proton, the first one. It's the word that was used for the finest that they could have. Wait, father, hadn't this boy been living out here in the far country? Hadn't he been living in a pig pen? Doesn't he smell quite peculiar? The father says, go and get the robe, the first one, the best one, and put it on him. The boy comes home in rags. The father puts him in a robe. The boy comes home with no money. The father puts on him a gold ring. The boy comes home with no shoes and barefooted. The father puts on him sandals. The boy comes home hungry. The father gives him a feast. Kill the fatted calf. By doing these things to him, the father restores the son to full sonship. Do you know what? There's one word in the Bible that describes this, a five-letter word that you should all learn and be greatly familiar with. It's called grace. Grace. He didn't say, well, you sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down scoundrel, you. You are not worthy to be my son. You've wasted all your money. You're right. You don't deserve even what the servants are eating. Go out there and sleep in the back shed behind the servants' quarters. No, not this father. He clothes him in a robe of righteousness, puts on him a ring of sonship, sandals his feet, and makes merry and rejoices. Do I need to tell you? Can you not read the lines between the lines? This is like our Father in heaven. Amen? This is like our Father in heaven. A feast of mirth, verses 23 and 34. And bring the fatted calf, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The cause for celebration is here given. He was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found. Now let me say something that might jar you just a little bit. And then I'm going to quickly close. I got 5 minutes. This prodigal son was not a Christian that turned away from the Lord and went back into the world. He was not, in some of our Reformed circles, some of my dear brethren would say, he was not a covenant child that went astray for a while. Some of my Arminian friends would say, oh, he was just backslidden. He was none of that. But the Father tells us here very clearly, in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. You see, this son was just saved. He just wasn't backslidden. He just wasn't far from the Lord. He wasn't a Christian that wandered astray. He had never been truly in Christ. He's lost and he's now found. He was dead and now he's alive. He was a sinner by birth. He was a sinner by action. He was a sinner by choice. But now through divine regeneration has been brought to Christ. He's washed. He's justified. He's pardoned. He's forgiven. And he's sealed until the day of redemption. And I've met many in our churches. Oh, I was saved when I was 4 or 5 years old. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I know I was saved, but I never lived. I was out in the world until I was 28 or 29 or whatever. And I came back to the Lord. No, you never came back to the Lord. I would contend with you that you just came to the Lord. Because divine grace won't let you. You may slip, but you won't stay out there in the world. Divine grace always keeps bringing you back to the Father's house. You understand what I'm saying? Let me quickly close. What can we learn from this? What can you learn tomorrow as you go into your workaday world? Let me submit to you just a few things. First of all, until we think rightly, we will never do rightly. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Fill it with Holy Scripture. Think on the Word of God. Let the Word of God, the Apostle Paul calls it the washing of the water of the Word. Let the Word just wash your mind. You get down. I wish I could tell you that I'm a perfect pastor. I never get discouraged. I never get down. I never get upset. I never get frustrated. And if I told you that, never come and listen to me again. I'd be lying to you. I face those things just like you. But you know how I see my soul restored? I go once more to the Word of the Father and let His Word fill my mind, fill my thoughts. And I begin to think rightly. And when I begin to think rightly, guess what? I begin to feel good. In the words of that great theologian, James Brown, like I knew I would. Right? When the Word washes my mind, it seeps down to my soul. And it changes my feeler. And the way I feel changes. So if you're going to think right, if you're going to feel rightly and do rightly, you need to think rightly. And you need to have the Word just flooding your mind. And really, it's a battle in our minds all along. Secondly, I would submit to you how rare is true and gospel repentance today. How rare it really is. We've got a lot of professed Christians, but I believe we have very few that really possess Christ and His great salvation. Thirdly, ultimately, no matter how small the deed, all sin is against God and heaven. All sin is against God and heaven. Fourthly, the merciful and forgiving actions of God far exceed the expectations of ourselves. I want to tell you, the Lord is better to you than any of your fears, any of your doubts. The Lord is better to you than anything you can imagine. Our Father does not have a frowning face. Even in dark times, behind the dark clouds, He has a smiling face. He loves His people. He's loved us with an everlasting love. He gave us His Son to die. He's for us. And the blessings of God far exceed anything that we might turn from or give up in order to know Him and to walk with Him and be with Him. You know what I'm saying? And then lastly, Christ sincerely and earnestly rejoices at the repentance and return of sinners. God is not a God that is holding people back. The reason people don't come is not God, it's their own heart. This whole chapter is given over to lost things. Lost sheep, lost silver, and lost son. And Christ sincerely and earnestly rejoices at the repentance and return of sinners. J.C. Ryle notes this, the Father's kind reception of His Son was meant to represent the Lord Jesus Christ's kindness and love towards sinners who come to Him and the free and full pardon which He bestows on them. Some of you this morning have strayed from the Father's house and you've strayed from the truth of God. I have one plea to you. Turn back to the Father's house now. Set your feet and say, I will arise and go to my Father's house. And we as a church should long and strive for the return of prodigal sinners and rejoice at their conversion. Amen? We should be praying and we should be like this Father who's looking, who's expecting, who's watching from afar off. May the Lord give us this passion. Let's not be satisfied until we see the prodigal sinners coming down that dusty road and the dust rising up and mocking their every step. Let's run out to meet them and bid them to come into the Father's house. May God grant us grace for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I look at this blessed passage of Your Word, I confess my own inadequacy to say the things that I've wanted to say, to express the things that my heart has felt. Praise Your magnificent name for who You are as our Father. There's none like You. We love You. And though at times the love of our hearts is cold, nevertheless we love You. We thank You for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus, who rejoices the finding of lost silver, of lost sheep, and lost sons and daughters. And I pray that you will give us the heart of this Father who will be watching down the dusty roads of the far country, looking with anticipation for the return of prodigal sinners. And I pray for each of us this morning that we would not be like this prodigal son, that we would not let our minds think wrongly, but we would think correctly, and let our minds be governed by your word, so that when we think correctly, we will feel correctly and we will do correctly. Seal these truths to your hearts of each one here today. Bring forth fruit that remains for the glory and praise of Christ our Lord. Amen.